I hope you've already opened your Bibles to the book of Acts, and this morning we're beginning our study of chapter 3, Acts chapter 3, and we'll be thinking of the blessing and power of commitment. I think in these first 11 verses we'll be studying the manner in which God, through a commitment of Peter and John to pray, and commitment that other people had made in regard to their own personal lives, brought power and blessing not only to these people such as Peter and John and the lame man, but it brought power and blessing to many other people. It's always good when we're committed to a good thing. I don't know of anything that will aid your life any more than finding something good and committing yourself to that good thing. Now, I'm not talking about an occasional tipping of your hat to it. I'm not talking about invoking it whenever there is a problem. I'm not talking about what we might term sump pump religion. That is, the only time it's turned on is when the basement floods. You know, a lot of people have what I call sump pump religion. There are others who have sprinkler religion. That is the kind of sprinkler system you have in public places where when the heat gets hot enough, it melts certain elements, and then the sprinklers start showering the place with water. There are people who have this kind of religion. When it seems like they're getting real close to hell, something inside them melts, and they start getting very religious. I'm not talking about that. That's not commitment. We're talking about the kind of commitment that Daniel had when the Bible tells us that he purposed in his heart that he'd not defile himself with the king's meat. Now, Daniel wasn't in Jerusalem. He was hundreds of miles away in a strange land, surrounded by strange people who were hostile to him in every way. We're talking about the kind of commitment the Hebrew children had when they would not bow down to the golden image nor worship other gods, and by so doing their commitment led them into the fire furnace, where by the providence and power of God they survived. I'm talking again of the kind of commitment that Daniel had when he went in according to his custom into his apartment, kneeled on his knees facing Jerusalem, prayed three times every day. He had been accustomed to that. That had been his commitment. That had been his personal decision in how he might maintain and retain his godliness in the midst of these pagans and heathens and false religion. Daniel had come to the conclusion, in order to remind myself of my forefathers, of the religion of my fathers, of the religion of my God, I will three times each day bow on my knees and pray facing that place where sacrifice was once made in the name of Jehovah God. Daniel kept that commitment, and out of it came blessing and power. Lydia, a seller of purple, living in the city of Philippi, perhaps because that was a place where she could buy and sell the merchandise that she obviously involved herself in as perhaps a widow woman, whatever, in order to make a living. It was her trade. It's what she did. Lydia was in Philippi, but being in Philippi, she did not forget a commitment that she had made to God, along with a few other people, to have prayer. That's about all that a Jew could do when exiled from the promised land, when physically unable to attend any worship service at Jerusalem. About the only thing they could do was to have prayer, perhaps establish a synagogue and read then from the writings, but other things were forbidden. So the Bible tells us that Lydia went out of the city by a riverside where prayer was wont to be made. And while she was there, she met Paul. And he explained to her about Jesus of Nazareth being the Christ. And she accepted that truth and was born again. Out of her commitment, out of Paul's commitment, out of a commitment of others, not to ever, if humanly possible, allow this opportunity of continuation to be broken. And I think that Peter and John had this kind of commitment, for we read in chapter 3 and verse 1, "Now Peter and John went up together into the temple at the hour of prayer, being the ninth hour." They were Christians, and Jesus had nailed the law of Moses to the cross. They were no longer obligated under Jewish law to involve themselves in this activity. But the Bible tells us that they went up together. That is, they were ascending the terraces to the temple court, and it implies this was a commitment that they themselves had made to God to enter into this place made sacred by the presence of God in times past. There may have been many new treasures of spiritual truth that these men had not learned and would learn in the future. Truths that God would ultimately reveal to them. But there's one thing that they knew for certain, that either old covenant or new covenant, whether Moses or Jesus, prayer would be an integral part of their service to God. And this is a commitment that they had made to pray, perhaps even to fall asleep in the garden with Jesus, or go into the temple at the time of prayer and to pray to God. Then in verse 2 we see the penalty of sin. "And a certain man, lame from his mother's womb, was carried, whom they laid daily at the gate of the temple, which is called Beautiful, to ask alms of them that entered into the temple." Here we can see the penalty of sin. We can see the principle of sin. The Bible tells us that a certain man, lame, and this means crippled in his feet, I think it implies that this man's feet were turned inward, and that after having been born, they never straightened. They were weak, and every time he tried to stand, they would fold up under him. And so there was no strength in his ankles. There was no strength in the lower extremity of his legs. And they buckled under him every time he attempted to walk. And since he was a Jew, and since the Jewish people believed in almsgiving as a part of their faith in Jehovah God, this man was brought day by day to ask alms. And there was no better place for him to be than this place, for here is where people who sought to worship God came and went in a great number, day by day, came to this place, brought there by his family, left there for the entire day, day by day, to ask alms. And as we read of this man who was lame from his mother's womb, we are apt to ask, as did the disciples of Jesus when they saw a man who was blind, who did sin? This man or his parents? These disciples of Jesus, and probably they involved the presence of Peter and John, they wanted to pinpoint once and for all, why is someone crippled or sick from their birth? It must be that the parents have sinned, and God, in divine retribution, has brought the blindness or brought the crippleness of their legs to being. And explain to us, Jesus, why children are born blind. Jesus said, this man has not sinned, his parents have not sinned, but he is blind, and I am here on this occasion to heal his blindness, that God might be glorified. Now, Peter and John didn't make that kind of mistake again. This man, lame from his mother's womb, was carried, whom they laid daily at the gate of the temple, which is called Beautiful, to ask alms of them that entered into the temple. And I think this is what we need to learn about sin and about individual sickness and individual disaster and financial reverses and so many things that can happen to us. And that is that this man was born blind as a result of the principle of sin and not personal sin. And death happens not because of personal sin, but because of the principle of sin. And we, by judging others, can never know the difference. So these men didn't complain or argue or inquire or make a philosophic statement about this man and his sins or this man's parents and their sins. But in verse 3, we see the providence of God. Now this man who, seeing Peter and John about to go into the temple, ask an alms. He was lame and was not blind. So he saw them. Jesus saw the blind man. The blind man did not see Jesus. But in both instances, the providence of God is brought to bear into the lives of these people. And all of us need to understand without apology that the providence of God is a potent force in our lives. Suppose this man had refused to go to the temple and to his usual place that day. Suppose that Peter and John had felt bad and had decided that prayer was not that important and that they wouldn't go. We could speculate, we could ask ourselves 1,000 questions about this circumstance, and it can all be explained when we accept the providence of God in our lives. Here was the lame man, and here was Peter and John. They kept their commitment to prayer, to service to God. This man went daily, every day, and this day he went also to the temple to ask alms. And the Bible tells us that Peter, fastening his eyes upon him with John, said, "Look on us." You know, it's rather strange that Peter didn't simply say, "Rise up and walk." The first thing that Peter did was to fasten his eyes upon him with John. That is, John and Peter fastened their eyes upon the lame man. And this, of course, means to gaze intently upon. They looked at the man with intensity. Now, And Peter said, "Look on us." This man, lame from birth, had cried out to them as he saw them and said, "Of them alms, alms for the poor, alms for the crippled, alms for the dispossessed, alms for the needy." Peter and John were ascending the temple to go into the place of prayer, and the Bible tells us they turned aside and they came over. And I imagine as they approached this man, he turned his face from them, perhaps humiliated by the lameness of his feet, probably embarrassed to be a grown man and having to be carried from place to place. Perhaps he was embarrassed, humiliated because of his circumstances of begging and asking for alms. Perhaps all of us can well understand his personal humiliation, his personal embarrassment. He probably felt shame as we have not felt it. And I'm sure he felt self-pity. Never, never assume that people who have what we term disabilities have overcome and conquered those disabilities. Seldom do people who have disabilities ever get to the point that from time to time they are not reminded of being less than others. I think a very good example of that is Brother Gordon Manson and his losing a leg and getting an artificial limb. He always joked about it. He always made us laugh about it. He was always making wise cracks about it. But I think there were times when it embarrassed him and when it brought a sense of humiliation, perhaps self-pity. And all of us are handicapped one way or another, I suppose, and to have that emphasized is embarrassing and humiliating, and we do pity ourselves from time to time. And I rather suspect that this man felt all of these emotions. And Peter said, "Look on us." And this word means to observe accurately with desire. Some translators have put it this way: look straight at us. Pay attention. Now, notice the expectation of men in verse 5. "And he gave heed unto them, expecting to receive something of them." Now, when they said, "Look on us," that is, observe us with accuracy and desire to hear what we have to say. "That he gave heed," that is, it comes from a word that means to have or hold upon, to direct upon. So really, it means to hold your attention upon something. And so when they said, "Pay attention," he looked at them and he paid attention. And he paid attention and directed his attention toward them, the Bible tells us, expecting something, expecting to receive something. The word expectation means to watch toward, to look for. And I rather suspect that when he saw these two men come toward him and he heard them tell him to look upon them, that somewhere deep inside of him there was stirred again that flame of hope that is said to spring eternal in the human breast. He gave heed to them expecting to receive something. Once again, that glimmer of hope that he'd entertained that he might walk again. Or maybe it was directed toward the amount of money he might receive. Perhaps he believed these men going into the temple to be wealthy and therefore able to bestow upon him great wealth, and he would no longer have to ask for alms, but could be carried about in a chair with servants. And even though crippled, even though unable to walk, maybe he could be carried by slaves and looked down upon other people and wear expensive garments and offset. Perhaps with his expectancy directed toward some girl, some woman that he knew. Perhaps there was something flamed up in his mind and some hope sprang in his heart. Perhaps these men, perhaps they have some key to helping me. So as they said, "Look on us," he gave heed and he expected to receive something of them, and perhaps the next statement dashed his hopes to pieces. Because we see the poverty of preachers in verse 6, where Peter then replied, "Silver and gold have I none." And if this man's expectations had been directed toward receiving some unheard of amount of money, and Peter then saying to him, "Silver and gold have I none," I imagine that his heart broke again, that his hopes were dashed again, that his dream faded once more, even deeper into the recesses of some dark cave in his mind and heart and soul, and he, perhaps in bitterness and anger, said to himself in these seconds, "I'll never hope again. I'll never have my expectations raised again. Dear God, I accept my lameness. I accept my limitations." And he looked forward to his future as being a daily repetition of the same humiliation, embarrassment. But Peter had not completed. He had not finished. You know, as a preacher, we don't have much purchasing power. But as a preacher, it's not what I can purchase that you need. It's what I can preach. It's not whether I have money that I could give to you, but it's what I have that I have learned from God, and what I've learned from His Word, and what I've learned from His experience. I need to exercise more than my purchasing power, my preaching power, for herein lies an answer to the real crisis of your life. And then in these next verses, we see the power of God. "For after disclaiming any wealth, silver and gold have I none, but such as I have," that is, that which God has given unto me, "such as I have, give I unto thee." What did he have? Well, it's sort of a strange thing that the Bible tells us that the apostles had already been practicing for things like this. In verse 42, they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship. Now, this is chapter 2. And in breaking of bread and in prayers, and fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done by the apostles. The apostles had already been exercising spiritual gifts in that they had been seeing miracles performed at the hands of the apostles, and Peter knows what God can do for this man through him, and he comes convinced of God's will and convinced of God's power. And he said to this man, "In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk." And of all the things that anybody could have said to this man, this was the cruelest. To imply that he could and wouldn't. To imply that it was all in his mind. To address the thing wherein he was weakest. To point out the factor of his humiliation. It is the cruelest of practices to focus upon those obvious inabilities and physical features that bring harm and hurt to relationships. And that's why it's so very necessary for us to make sure we're real good friends before we laugh at one another, and that everyone knows it's done in jest. Because if we're really tall and people make, make fun of us, or we're really short, our feet's really big, our teeth are crooked, or we got blemishes, or our hair's white, or we're bald-headed, somewhere there's an imperfection that you're touchy about. And we count it the greatest of humiliation, the biggest fault and discourtesy for people whom we do not know, and people we do not like, to point out these things to us. And here Peter and John, whom this man obviously doesn't know, comes to him, and they offer some sort of promise when they say, "Pay attention to us." And then he asked for alms, and they said, "We don't have any." And then Peter says, "Rise up and walk." But have you ever noticed that God challenges our weaknesses in faith? God doesn't challenge our strong points. That it's always our weak points where we are always challenged. We've been watching some of those games that lead up to the World Series, and a man comes to bat, and immediately the announcer states, "He's this man. If you look at the statistics, he always strikes out going for a ball that's down and away." And what does the pitcher try to do? Pitch him down and away. What's the weakness of this football team? What's the weakness of this particular fighter? We look for the weakness, and so we zero in on it. And the wolves who watch the herds of deer, they do not look for the strongest male with the great horns to defend himself, but they watch that animal that's lame or halt or sickly or straggling, and they pick that. Well, it seems like if we've got trouble, if we have trouble handling money, that some way, somehow, that's the point where God challenges our faith. If it's some other weakness in us that we just seem to not be able to ever get things right about, that it just seems like that's the one thing where we keep failing. And even though that may be our weakness in regard to sin and Satan, we sometimes resent the fact that God zeroes in on that and claims our attention and says, have faith. Have faith. Faith. Have faith. Because God knows that if through faith we can conquer that one thing, or He can conquer through His power that one thing, we'll walk a lot taller. We'll be a lot better. So here, Peter said, in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk in the name, that is the anointed, in the name of the anointed one, Jesus, Jesus of Nazareth, rise up and walk. That simply meant you stand up and walk around. He didn't say just stand up, sort of trembling, and stand there and see if you can do it. He didn't say just try to stand up. He said, get up and walk around. Get up and walk around. How cruel. Obviously, the man didn't respond right away. And the Bible tells us that he, that is Peter, took him by the right hand. And that word take doesn't mean that he gently reached down and gently raised the man, aiding him. But the Bible means that he seized him by the right hand. He seized him by the right hand and raised him up. Now notice, he lifted him up. He seized him by the right hand. He lifted him up, and you almost get the idea that he lifted him off the ground, and there the man's crippled, turned in legs, dangled from his body while Peter's almost holding him with one hand. And then you're wondering, what in the world is going to happen? And the Bible says, immediately, that is, at the very moment, his feet and ankle bones received strength. Just at that very moment, in that instant, he didn't start feeling better. He was immediately better. Not some better, but totally and completely, without reservation, without explanation, made whole. Immediately. It's not like the fakes that we see today on television who are so-called faith healers, who always talk of identified personnel out in the great radio audience or the great television audience, who pray for people and then tell us, you prayed for me, and 5 years later, 5 months later, 5 days later, after I left, the focus and attention, I got better. No, that's all fake. Don't ever call anything a miracle that you wait on longer than a moment. You say, it's a miracle. No, it is not a miracle. It was by the process of time and healing. I didn't say God wasn't involved in it. Okay? Don't misunderstand me. I'm saying it is not what happened here. Now, let's not fault the man for not standing up. He'd never stood. But Peter just got hold of his hand and He seized it and he lifted him up, and at the same time, his legs just unfolded. And not only did they unfold, but the Bible tells us they received strength, and that means to make stable and firm and strong. Now, we see the purpose of all this. In verses 8 and 9 and 10, we see that in the purpose of God and in miracles, people are helped. And in this man was blessed. And the Bible tells us that he walked and that he leaped. Now it says, he leaping up stood. It really has in the idea of having stood up, he began to leap. And walked. He did just exactly what he had never done, and his own mind perhaps he could never do. He did exactly what Peter said to do when he said, rise up in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth and walk. Same word. He just began to walk around. But notice the direction of his walk is to the temple. How that ought to strike us. Perhaps at this moment in his life, there were so many things more important than God. Let me rush home. Let me rush home. Let my mother see me run down the path to our home. Let my father see me as I rush to his business, or let my father see me as I rush to the field. Let those kids let those men and women who when we were kids taunted me and called me cripple. Let me rush now through the streets to my home, to my neighborhood. Let me now leap and let me convince them that I didn't do anything wrong, and let my fast running feet prove to the neighbors that my mother and daddy didn't do anything wrong. Oh God, thank you for taking the pressure, so much pressure off me and my family. But the Bible tells us that he went to the temple. That is, he continued, evidently with Peter and John now, to the temple. How godlike, how Christ-like, how like him we ought to be. That if in our lives good things through the providence of God fall upon us, freely bestowed by his marvelous, unspeakable grace, how we ought to go to his temple to thank him profusely and profoundly and with commitment for his unspeakable gift unto us. The Bible tells us that he leaped and walked, that he went into the temple, and the Bible tells us that he praised God and that other people saw him. In verse 9, the Bible describes his actions as being visible and vocal. He was walking, they saw him walking and praising God. He was visible and vocal. And as a result of this, notice, and they knew that it was he which sat for alms at the beautiful gate of the temple, and they were filled with wonder and amazement at that which had happened unto him. The purpose of miracles had really been accomplished in that it raised the interest of people and confirmed the credentials of the apostles. They knew this man. They were filled. They were totally overpowered by emotions. The Bible tells us that they felt wonder. That word means awe or surprise or amazement. And then that other word that's translated in our Bibles, amazement, is the Greek word ecstasy. These people were surprised and they were filled with awe. And then to see this man on his feet speaking the truths of God, and that it had been God who did this, praising God and going into the temple, the people were surprised. They were awestruck. And they were filled and experienced a state of rapture. This evening we'll see how Peter used this state of rapture, this feeling of ecstasy, to tell them how this miracle really occurred. And this morning, as we have noticed the power of commitment, tonight we'll be thinking of this particular statement, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Stand with me as our musicians come and we sing a hymn of invitation.